Please join me in prayer again. Father, we thank you for the fact that you do reign. Whether it's people gathered in a cathedral, or as many have to gather underground or under a large tree. Whether it's in Africa or Asia or America or Antarctica, people gathering under your kingship, under your authority. Father, I pray that as we stand here before you this morning, as we've been singing, as we pray together, that we would recognize that you are King. You're a good King. And may we give you full reign in our lives. Maybe today, God, you'll speak to us to help us to recognize an area of our lives that we have the throne, where we're wearing the crown, and today would be a day when we would yield that crown to you. Father, those who might be here today that would say, well, God certainly isn't my king, today might be a culmination or even the first step toward them moving, toward yielding control of their lives to you, to become one of your subjects, to become a part of your kingdom. Father, we just ask you to have your way in every one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Let me mention, if you're here with us for the very first time and didn't get a chance to come to our Welcome Center today, we have this thing called a connection card. We would love for you to fill that out and drop that in the offering plate as that gets passed in a few minutes. Right now, it's just interesting. You open up your bulletin today, and the first thing that jumps out at you is the word Fruit Loops. So that's really kind of cool. I like that. That's a lady study. You can read that. But I just opened it up, like, boom, Fruit Loops. There they are. How many of you like Fruit Loops? What's wrong with the rest of you? Really? Let me try that again. How many of you like Fruit Loops? Jamie? No? Cornflakes? Yeah. Okay. All right. All right. Okay. Anyway, that's nothing to do with what we're talking about today. We're going to ask the kids, if you'd like to head back to junior worship, you can head on back now for that. If the kids are with you, but you need something to help them kind of keep entertained, we also do have bags right out that door. There are coloring pages and all kinds of activity things for the kids in there, but we're very thankful for all of our volunteers who go back and teach the kids each Sunday. We have special guests today for a few minutes. Pastor Diane May of Western Port Church of the Brethren is coming up, and she's going to share with us, and this is, and we make no... we're not embarrassed to say. Where's it at? Ah, she's already got it. Pastor Diane is pastor of the church, Western Port Church of the Brethren, where we have been going for the last few summers and then even sometimes during the year. And we are full bore recruitment for volunteers. We're looking for 25 people this year to go to Western Port because of the increase in the numbers of kids. So you may have seen an email that came out earlier this week. And so Diane is coming, and she's going to share some stuff there. But I'll make no bones about it. We're recruiting people. We need you to come to Western Port this summer. So Diane, go ahead.
First off, I wanted to thank everyone for all the support that you guys have given. A lot of people have come down over the last three summers and also for the spring and the fall events and have really provided wonderful opportunities for the kids in the area. And so I can't express our appreciation enough for that because it has made a huge impact. I made a couple notes just so I didn't forget, but I just wanted to tell you guys a little bit about Western Port and about why this is such an important mission. I actually was born and raised in Western Port, and when I grew up, it was a middle-class town. There was a lot of factories, a lot of jobs, and so there were a lot of families around. And over the years, the factories closed, and then school consolidation took our schools away. And so young people have to move out of the area in order to get jobs. And so Western Port has declined significantly, not only in population, but in anything else. Pretty much everything is gone in the town. And so there are really two types of people who live in Western Port. For the most part, there are elderly who have maintained their homes, and as they die, then normally the homes don't have much value, and so low-income rentals come in, purchase the homes, and turn them into, or people come in and turn them into low-income rentals. And so we have a lot of HUD housing in the area, and so we have a lot of turnover population. And so as the population has changed, so has what's in the churches. There are a couple churches in Western Port that average between 8 and 12 on Sunday mornings for their total congregation. And so Even our church averages about 50, but if you look at the average age of our congregation, the average age of our congregation is probably about 65. I'm one of the youngest there, and so that's why we can't, even as a community, pull together to do the day camp. The other thing that is a problem in our area is heroin addiction is huge in our area. In Allegheny County, Maryland, which is the county we're in, which is a very small county, heroin has just really taken over. On January 3rd, one day alone, there were over 20 overdoses in the county in that one day. And so that is a huge problem. It's a problem with a lot of these kids are living with. One of the kids, one of the families of kids who come often to like the spring and fall events especially, their mom's been arrested like 9 times in the last couple years. And most of the time they'd end up with jail time. They end up right back out. But her issues are due to heroin. So there are a lot of issues in the families between poverty and the drugs and everything else. And so just to give you a couple of examples about these kids, there's a family of 5 the kids have come to day camp and to the other events, and mom just had another baby, and her and the guy that she lives with were arguing on social media in front of their children, who all have social media accounts, about the paternity of the baby, as well as, you know, are these other kids really mine, and with quite colorful language, with the kids seeing those types of things. In another case, a family had 4 kids, and they had a baby, and the kids were coming to church. The parents weren't, but the kids were coming to church. And so the Sunday school teacher one Sunday is doing her lesson. She's talking about Moses as a baby, and she says about, you know, babies are a lot of work. And this 7-year-old looks at her and says, yeah, he says, my mom and dad were arguing last night because my mom wanted my dad to change the baby's diaper, and he wouldn't do it. And so the Sunday school teacher says, well, you know, babies take a lot of work, and it's nice if both mom and dads contribute. And he looks at her, and he says, ain't my dad's baby, it's my uncle's baby. 7 years old, and he knew that. And so one of the other things that I want to emphasize with that is the importance of men in this. You know, a lot of times we get a lot of women, which we certainly need women, but male role models are important to these kids. A lot of these kids have revolving male role models. You know, a guy comes in, a guy leaves, a guy comes in, a guy leaves. It's constant in their house with the turnover of men, and they're not often treated well. So that's important for them. When we start to look at day camp and some of the kids that come, this is like the biggest week of their lives. You know, they don't get to go on vacation. They don't get to do a lot of things other kids do. This is like the biggest week of their lives. And they really talk about it all year long at school. Last year, we had 2 foster boys that stayed with us, and so I was at the elementary school a lot more than I would have been any other time. And all the teachers were like, the kids talk nonstop about your day camp. What do you do up there? The kids talk nonstop. You know, they can't wait to go to day camp. And parents that I would run into, you know, you're having day camp this year, aren't you? And so it's a big deal. And one of the things that, and some of your group has heard it when they've been down there before, when the kids are in line the first day and they're getting registered and checked in and stuff, one of the things that you hear them talking about is the food. There'll be 2 big meals here a day. And that's a big deal to them, because a lot of these kids, a meal is grabbing a bag of potato chips off of a shelf. You know, whatever they can get and fix themselves, that's a lot of times what their meals are. There was a little boy one day come over, and he was eating something, and I'm like, what are you eating? This is lunch. And I said, well, what is it? It was raw oodles of noodles. And, you know, that's what he grabbed off the shelf and he was eating. We had a family of 5. The kids were coming to church. We didn't know. We weren't aware of this in the home, but these people move frequently. Like, they move into a place, they trash it, they move to another place. And when they move, they take whatever fits in one car, and that's it. So they leave clothing behind, furniture behind, all that type of stuff. And they had been living in this house for several months with no furniture. The kids were all sleeping on floors. And so once we found out about it, we were able to help them get some beds. But those are the types of situations that these kids live in, and that's why this day camp is so important. I would like to be able to stand here and say that, you know, we come down and you guys come down and you do this awesome day camp, and so then the church is filled with these kids. But unfortunately, that's not the case, because a lot of these kids, the kids who do come to church, typically get up on their own, get themselves dressed, and know to look out the window at a certain time for the van to come, because we have a van that runs. So if the kids aren't able to get themselves up, because a lot of times they're running the streets at 10 or 11 o'clock at night, you know, a lot of times they're not there. A lot of times parents actually are really kind of trashing the church. What do you want to go there for? You know, and that type of stuff. But the kids who do come, a lot of times we feed them when they come because they're hungry. A lot of them come dirty. The Sunday school teachers, it's not uncommon for the Sunday school teachers to have to wash a kid's hands and face because they're just so filthy when they walk in the door. You know, sometimes there's a little girl that lives close to the church. You know, sometimes she'll run over in her pajamas, even though church is halfway over. You know, she'll run over in her pajamas dirty because she wants to be there. But a lot of these kids are just unconditional love is probably one of the most important things. I mean, the Bible lessons are very important, but showing them God's unconditional love is what's really important to them. And when these kids get off the van, a lot of them, you know, they can be behavior problems, but they get off that van and they're smiling and they want to go up to somebody and hug them. And at church on Sundays, these kids that will drive you insane with their behavior, they come off that van and they're smiling ear to ear and they just run and they hug everybody who will hug them. They'll hug because they just miss and they need that. And so it's about showing them God's love. We don't have any idea, you know, what impact that this is going to have on them, but at some point in their lives, this is going to have an impact on their life. And this week, at day camp may be the only week that they actually get to hear and to experience God's unconditional love. And that's why it's really important for these kids to have this week. And in all honesty, there's no way we could even think about having this day camp if it wasn't for the people who came down from here and the support. So we just really, really want to thank everyone who's participated in that mission, whether it's through giving or through coming, and certainly anybody that comes. We really appreciate all that you guys have done for us and the difference that it's made in the lives of those children. Thank you.
Thank you, Diane. We are going to be heading back, I think it's the last week of July, right? I think that's, yeah, it's the last week of July, so you'll start seeing more information about it. And basically the numbers doubled from last year to the year before last to last year, so we need more volunteers. And it's a wonderful opportunity to go and give a week of your time. And, you know, it's like I said earlier, it's, you know, it's long hours and no pay. I mean, what more do you want than that, right? What do you want that? But you do eat really well. All right, I'll tell you that. You eat really well. So, And you sleep, yes, you sleep well. Sometimes you don't sleep long, but you sleep well. Okay, when you sleep well. So what we're going to do is we receive our offering today is I just want you to think about Westernport. So pray for Pastor Diane. Pray for the families and the kids that will be there. We have a lot of repeat kids that, as she said, come back every year, but then a lot of new kids that come back as well. And David's going to sing a song and reminds us about this idea of offering. And as you give, we give out of our abundance for the most part. Let's just... You'll be open today to see what God might do. Maybe he'll be leading you, calling you, directing you to go to Westernport, or just to give, or just to reach out to someone in your own neighborhood, your own street, as an offering to them. So, thanks.
Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your touch does not run dry. So I wait for you. So I wait for you. Offering all. Christ, your all is high, is living for. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, your all is high, is living for.
Thank you, David, very much. This morning, we are beginning a new series called King Me. And how many of you in the last 6 months have played at least one game of checkers? Just raise your hand. Anybody? Okay, so not too many of you, but you know what checkers is, right? It's that game where you have your pieces and you move them along the board and try to capture the other pieces. It's a good Christian game, right? You try to capture all the other people's pieces. And if you get to the other person's home base or home side of the board, then you get a king. So when you get to that, if you get that far, then you can say, king me, and they put another checker on top of yours or however you do it. And then the king has special abilities because the king can move not only forward but backward, all right? So it's a really good thing to have a king. And if you play checkers and you get back, you usually say something like, king me, and it's a really good feeling when it happens. So what we're going to do is not really talk about checkers, but we're going back into the Old Testament, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 years ago, and then moving a little bit forward from that. And we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn from some of the kings of both Israel and Judah. So kings that were established to govern God's people during this particular period of time. Every year, as we plan out sermons and sermon series, we always like to spend some time in the Old Testament and spend some time in the New Testament doing a little bit of both, because, you know, the Old Testament is really important. Sometimes we don't spend as much time on it here as we do in other times, but truly, next slide here, if I can get my little clicker working up here. In the Old Testament, we often find things about the lives of people that help us live our lives. I mean, that's one of the really great things about the Old Testament. We have these character studies. We have these things about people in the Old Testament that we can look at, and we can learn from the bad things they did, and we can learn from the good things that they did. And this is the beginning of the year, and the most popular or most prevalent resolution for Christians in the beginning of a new year is to do what? Read through the Bible in a year, right? I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, and we get started, and I never tell people to start in the Old Testament. I always recommend you start in the New Testament, like in the book of Matthew. But people start in Genesis, and they sort of, you got about 3 to 4 chapters a day if you want to get through the whole thing in a year. So you begin in Genesis, and you slog through that, and you start wearing down a little bit by the time you get to Genesis. But you get to Exodus, and you're determined, you know, and you're still in the first month by the time you get to Exodus. But then Exodus wears into February, and then you get to Leviticus, right? And the Old Testament is written in Hebrew originally, and the Hebrew translation of the word Leviticus is quicksand, all right? Because by the time you get there, you're just swallowed up. You're done. You're right? It doesn't really mean that, by the way, but that's how it practically works, because you read about the feast, and you read about the tabernacle, and it's this many cubits and that many cubits, and it's this color and that color, and many people just never make it out of Leviticus if that's where they start. But the Old Testament can be really, really important and really, really helpful for us to understand some things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next couple of months in the Old Testament in a particular period of time looking at probably 8 or 9 of these different kings that we're going to look at. And so today, instead of actually starting with a king, we'll be looking at King Saul next week. But instead of starting with King Saul, I just want to go through why they wanted a king. Why did the nation of Israel, why did the people want a king? And why do we want kings sometimes? Or why do we want somebody other than God to be the king in our life? We sang that song, He Reigns. You know, it's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, He Reigns. But the truth is that in the life of many people who are followers of Jesus, God doesn't really reign. I mean, He might reign in a big sense, but on a day-to-day activity or the way that we live our lives, the way that we manage our money, the way that we manage our time, the way that we deal with relationships, He doesn't really reign because we've chosen someone else or something else to take control of that. So let's go back and think about this as a little bit of a history lesson before we get set up. Genesis, we have creation, we have the fall, we have the flood, all of that in the beginning of Genesis, which we can read that. It goes pretty quickly. It's like, okay, yeah, I remember that, so we get through that. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12, and God comes to a man named Abram, who you may know more of by the name of Abraham, but in the beginning he's called Abram, and he comes to Abram and he says, Abram, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Genesis chapter 12. I am going to bless you. I am going to use you to be a blessing to other people. And then Abram, Sarah, they have Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And through Jacob, we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Dan and all those people. And then the main player at the end of Genesis is Joseph, right? He's one of the sons of Jacob. And so we have Joseph. And then God leads his people from that land that they were, where Abram was and where Isaac was, into Egypt, all right? And they're in slavery in Egypt. And if you know that part of the story, you know that they spend some 400 years as slavery in Egypt. And then God calls a man named Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And this is one of the few surviving pictures that we have of Moses right here, all right? And so that's wrong on so many levels, right? There were no pictures back in that day. And this, of course, is Charlton Heston. If you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, this is my Moses, all right? This is how I recognize or think about Moses. And so Moses leads the people out of Egypt and leads them to this thing called the Promised Land. And then if you go through the Bible, now you're all the way through to the book of Judges. And as they go into the Promised Land, God wanted to be their king. God wanted to be their ruler. So he gave them instructions. He gave them rules. He gave them laws. He gave them feasts. He gave them festivals. He gave them descriptions of this tabernacle, this thing they were supposed to build, always to remind them of him. Always to remind them that God wanted to be daily involved in the activities of their lives. But they chose to go different ways most of the time. And if you read the book of Judges, you find that they're following God for a little while, and then they turn their backs on God, and they look at all the other nations, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all those different groups of people that they would then follow, and then boom, things would get bad, and then they would look to God again, and they raise up people like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Deborah and all these different people, and things would go well for a while, and it's back and up and down and up and up and down. But all through that, we see that God has always been actively involved in the day-to-day lives of his people. This is not a New Testament principle, all right? It's not that, okay, now that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when we trust in Christ or receive Christ, now God's interested. Before he wasn't. No, he was always interested. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were many demonstrable ways in which if you were a follower of Yahweh, if you were a follower of God, you lived your life really very differently than everyone else did, and God was involved in your life, and you thought about sacrifices and feasts and festivals and rules and laws pretty much all the time. And so God is always involved in our lives. And then at the end of the period of Judges, we come up with this guy named Samuel. Okay, so the name of the last judge of Israel is Samuel. And if you've made it up to 1 Samuel, you're really getting ready to hit the really cool part of the Bible of the Old Testament, where you get lots of really exciting things and things going on. So I want to pick it up right here and then think about this idea of why they wanted a king before we actually begin next week looking at the different kings. So the name of the last judge of Israel is Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read this. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, which would be not atypical of what we might expect, right? The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So Samuel was a good judge. Samuel was a man who sought to follow God, but his sons were not good. All right, they were not people who followed God. And so this is a problem now, because the people are looking at Samuel's sons, and Samuel has made them judges, but they don't want to follow those guys. Those guys don't do what Samuel did. And so we continue to read. The people then cry out for a king. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, which is just a place, and said to him, look, you are old, and you're, isn't that great? Not a great way to start a conversation, right? Look, you are old, okay? I don't recommend that. Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So Samuel, you're not going to be around anymore. Your kids are trash. So what we really want to do is we want a king like everybody else, so that'll work out really, 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 really well. Now, when they asked for a king, next slide, in crying out for a king, the people really were rejecting the reign of God in their lives. So God had set up sort of a theocracy, if you would, this idea that God was going to be ever present in every aspect of their lives, and he wanted them to follow him. He only wanted them to worship him, but they wanted to do something else. They wanted to do something else. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but let's continue. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God says to them, okay, you can have a king. But Samuel, I want you to remind the people about what it's going to be like having a king. And so he goes on to say, and we won't read the text, but he goes on to say that they will take your sons. The king will take your sons to run before him or to be in the army. They'll take your daughters for servants and different things in the kingdom. They will inflict taxes upon you and ask you to pay to support the king and the palace and the government and all the overhead and all the stuff that goes on in the kingdom. And so God sort of warns them. And then we read in verse 19 of chapter 8, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. That we also, and these are the two phrases that we're going to spend most of our time on, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So why do they want a king? Well, in this context, it boils down to two major reasons. That they may be like everybody else around them, and that they would have someone who would judge them and go out before them and fight our battles. And you know what? I don't think a whole lot has changed. I think that a lot of times we, now if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've not received Christ as Savior, this may be like, you just want to be like everybody else. You don't want to be different than anyone else. And you kind of like maybe having a system, a philosophy, or a person kind of run your life, and you're good with that. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, and there's still, we'll talk about it in a minute, there is this pull toward the world. So you don't really want God to reign over you. You'd like to go to heaven, that'd be great. But you don't want God to reign over you. You want to be like all the folks you know. And what you really want is just somebody to go out and fight your battles, but just not God. So that's what I want to do. I want to talk about those two. Are there areas in our lives where we know what God wants us to do, where we know that God wants us to go in a different direction, but we've said to him, you know what? Not that throne, okay? You can't sit on that throne. Or maybe we think about our life in different crowns. We have different crowns that we would give. We have a finance crown, and we have a relationship crown, and we have a career crown or whatever. We say, you know, God, you can't wear that one. I'll keep that one for myself. That's what I want to talk about as we think about kings. So number one, the people wanted a king so they could be like the people around them. That's what they said. We want to be like the nations around us, says it in chapter 5, or excuse me, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, then it says it again in verse 19 and 20. We want to be like the people who are around us. But if you know your Old Testament history, then you know the next slide. The next slide is that God never wanted his people to be like all the other nations, right? That was never the purpose. God called Abram out so that he would be different than everybody else. God called Abram out and said, look, I don't want you to be like the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Parasites. They all worship numbers of gods. Numbers of gods. They're polytheists. I don't want you to do that. I want you to worship me. I am the only God. Worship me and me alone. If you grow crops, I don't want you to pick all of them. I don't want you to be like everybody else. I want you to leave a bunch of them in the field, some in the field, so the poor can come around and so that the poor can glean them and have what they need to survive. I want you to be different. The whole point of having a nation of Israel was so that they would be different from everybody else. But the very first reason they give for wanting a king is so they could be like everybody else. What does that illustrate for me? That illustrates for me that there is a strong pull today for the church to be like the world. There is a strong pull today for us to be like the world. There, within each of us, there is this sort of thing that we want to identify with other people. And we are susceptible to this idea of wanting to be like someone else or wanting to be in a group like someone else. And I was thinking about this morning, and it's maybe not a good illustration, and we actually have somebody wearing this particular item of clothing today, but I have gone up to her and told her that this is not about her, okay, and it's not about the item of clothing. But the thing that popped into my head was this idea of distressed jeans, okay? The distressed jeans, the jeans with the holes in them. I'm starting to think about like how did that begin? Like, how did that start? Like, was there a group of people that got together and said, you know, the integrity of these jeans will be better if we put a whole bunch of holes in them. They'll last longer if they start out with holes in them. Now, again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wearing these jeans, all right? I'm just trying to think about how this works in our culture, right? So somebody didn't come along and say, you know what, it's better for the durability of the jeans if we cut 25% of them away or whatever the factor may be, all right? We start the hole already. Remember when I was little, I didn't want holes in my jeans. I didn't want to wear holes in my jeans to school. I was embarrassed to wear holes in my jeans to school. But then again, the culture wasn't moving in that particular way at that particular time. So they didn't get around to and say, you know what, this is really better for the durability of the jeans, or they'll be warmer, right? They'll be warmer. If we put holes everywhere in the jeans, they'll be warmer. So on days like today, the young people or older people will be more comfortable wearing the... No, that didn't enter the mind. Somebody, somewhere, I don't know where, came up with an idea to make these jeans distressed. And then what they did was they hired somebody, probably a pretty cool-looking dude, cool-looking lady, numbers of cool-looking dudes, cool-looking ladies, to be on billboards and commercials and magazines and whatever. And what does that do? That pulls us toward wanting to look like and be like those people. Not because we're warmer, not because they're going to last longer, but because why? We want to be like them. And it doesn't stop. I mean, those jeans are primarily marketed toward a younger group of people. I don't see too many 55-year-old guys rocking the distressed jeans, but, you know, or ladies, but, you know, it's okay if you do. But you're not the target audience, all right? You're just collateral pickup, okay, from all of that. But you know what? They do the same thing with cars for the older group, okay, or whatever. But they play on this, right, this idea that we like to be like other people. So we like to wear what other people we want to be like wear. We want to drive what other people like us wear. Have you seen the Matthew McConaughey Lincoln commercials? Yeah, you've seen those, right? Right? I mean, that's so weird, right? He falls in a pool. That's weird kind of stuff, right? The whole idea, though, and they're not marketing the 16, 17-year-old young ladies in that one, right? They're marketing the 55, 60-year-old men, okay? Or maybe ladies, but mostly men who are looking to buy that particular vehicle because you want to be like Matthew McConaughey, right? You want to be cool like Matthew McConaughey. There's a strong pull for the church, for everybody to be like the world. But it is exactly opposite of what God wants for his people. So let's move into the New Testament in the book of Peter. Peter writes, beginning here in, I think it's chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now, he's writing to his readers there, but he's writing to followers of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this is you. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, again, if you were a first century person listening to this or having it read to you, you'd be going right back to Abraham. You'd be going right back to the nation of Israel. That's where your mind is going if you're of Jewish descent. Because you know these stories, and you know that God called them out to be a special people, not like everybody else, but different than everybody else. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." So Abram, you were once just a pagan dude living in the land of Ur, and then God just called you, not because you were really good at stuff, not because you were a wonderful dad or anything, you weren't even a dad at that point, not because you were just a great guy, just because God said, it's you, and chose you and showed you mercy, and then made you different and made you special. And he says the same thing for you and me. You and I are all sinners. We're all messed up, crazy people with sin, and God shows us mercy. We hear the gospel. We respond to the gospel. So we were over here. We were this people, but we're now a different people. "Beloved," he says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So live differently. He calls us to be different. Even if they speak evil of us, or even if they look at us and they go, "Oh, I can't stand how those Christians love their enemies. I can't stand that. Boy, I wish my daughter would marry one. I can't stand how those Christians treat poor people. Boy, I wish my son would really marry one of those Christians." You know, so even as they speak evil of us, because of our good works, because of the way we live our lives, because of the different way that we live, they would want to have what we have, or maybe want others to have what we have. Maybe they think they're too far gone. But what do the people want? Why do they want a king? Because they want to be exactly like everybody else. If there is something in your life, some way in your life in which your goal is not necessarily to follow what God would want, but because he wants it or she wants it or they're doing it or they're having it, may I submit to you, that's the wrong way to go. That's the wrong way to go. And the church in general can't go that way, and the church individual has to go. And again, there's not a specific thing. There's not a specific car you need to drive. There's not a specific pair of clothing you need to wear. Nothing like that, okay? If you have a Lincoln, I didn't mean to offend you. There's nothing wrong with having a Lincoln, okay? It's fine. But it's maybe why you want it. That could be a problem. One more thought. Sin, like gravity, pulls us away from God and toward the world. You know, gravity is a function of the fundamental construction of the earth. It has to do with the metallic and magnetic materials in the earth. It has to do with the temperatures. It has to do with the way the earth revolves. All of these things are sort of intrinsic to the earth that gives it and other planets this thing called gravity, right, that we just know exists, right? And you can't escape it. There's no way for you to escape gravity in and of yourself. You just can't do it. It is an innate part of living on planet Earth. And you can jump. I can jump a lot higher than that if I really wanted to. But you can jump, okay? But you can't escape gravity. You're coming back down. And people used to call me Hops when I was a kid. So just in case. That's not true either. But anyway, that's not true at all. No. I've never been tall. But anyway, think about that. I want you to think about this. How you can't escape gravity. There's no way for you to escape gravity. You can't, unless you get into a rocket, right? Unless you get into a spaceship, something that actually leaves the gravitational pull of the Earth. But you can't do that on your own. You can't build one in your backyard. You can't just, you can't do it. You need something else to escape gravity. The same thing is true with sin in your life and my life. You can't escape it. You can't stop it. You can make it look a little prettier. You can dress it up a little nicer. But it's a part of who you are. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all just held down by the weight of sin. And the only way to break free from that is to get on this rocket ship called Jesus, is to repent of your sin and receive Christ and to break away from the sin, because he has already broken away from the sin, and the strength of sin is the death. He has broken away from all of that, and he invites you to come along with him. But you can't do it any other way. And one more thought on this, I guess, is that the ability to be different comes from an internal transformation, not an external redecoration. Okay? I had to work a little while to get those things to rhyme, but we're good on the redecoration part, aren't we? We're good on that. Churches are really good on that. Okay, if you wanna be right with God, then you've got to dress this way, or you've got to drive this thing, or you've got to attend this much, or you've got to give this much, or you've got to do these things and not do these things. We're really good at focusing on those external things. And they mean nothing without an internal transformation. Now, things that sometimes we say, well, hey, are there things that I shouldn't do and things that I should do? Of course there are. And Peter writes about that. He said, look, let your conduct be honorable among even the Gentiles. So sure, there are things that God tells us that we should do and that we shouldn't do. Behavior can be important, but it's not the genesis of it. You have to be changed on the inside. You can't just redecorate the outside, because you're just going to get frustrated, and eventually you're going to stop. Have you been internally transformed? So that even though you will always struggle with this desire to be like the world, even though you will always struggle with sin and temptation, that within you there is something that helps you to resist and pull away, so that you are not always like the world. And the decisions that you make in your career and in your finances and in your relationships will not be so that you can be like others, but rather so that you can be that whom God wants you to be. You've given him those crowns. The second thing they then say is that the people wanted a king to take the place of God. Now, this is really interesting, because they say, okay, we want a king to go out and fight our battles. But if you are familiar with Old Testament history, you know that whenever God, they won all their battles. Okay? They always won the battles. God always fought the battles for them. The next slide says that the people rejected God in battle, though each time he had given them victory. When you walk through from when they were following Moses, they had a few battles and people that tried to get in their way, and then they get to the promised land, and we have the battle of Jericho, and we have all these other people that God subdues for them. When you read the accounts of those battles in the Old Testament, a couple of things come out, one of which is it was almost always something supernatural to it. God sent great hailstones. God extended daylight. God struck down 180,000 men just like that. They didn't do that stuff. They didn't go out there with these large numbers of soldiers and through their own military skill and tactics figure out a way to defeat them. For the most part, it was always God who just sort of did it. They amassed the army. There's no casualty lists, with rare exception to the scripture, of how many Israelites ever died. I wonder sometimes if they ever died at all, because God just fought the battle for them. And now they're saying, we want a king to fight our battles. God, we're undefeated. Now, there were a couple of times they were defeated, but it was because they went ahead and went outside of what God had told them to do, like the Battle of Ai and some other places. But they were undefeated when God led them into battle. And then they said, we want a king to lead us into battle. You have defeated all of these other kings around us, but we want a king like them. And I think to myself when I read that, I think, really? How foolish. How stubborn. And then I look in the mirror and I think, how foolish and how stubborn. How many times in my life have I known that God has delivered? I've known God has done what he said to do. And the next year, I've decided to wear the crown. And maybe you're like that as well. And maybe there's a particular area right now in your life that the Spirit of God is actually revealing to you and saying, you know what? You've been wearing this crown. And you've been losing the battles. And you need to give it to him so that he can win those battles. Why do we not do this sometimes? Well, some people don't want God to fight their battles because they still believe they are the king and queen of their lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been bought with a price. The Bible does not refer to you as king or queen. The Bible refers to you as servant. The Bible refers to you as follower. The Bible doesn't refer to you as large and in charge. Okay, you have given that responsibility to Jesus Christ. So let him fight your battles. Let him be the king. Don't push against him. Some people also, though, maybe this is more prevalent for those of us who've been followers of Jesus for a while, is that we don't want God to fight our battles because we don't agree with the tactics. We want soul-crushing victory every time. Can I be honest with you? Sometimes God wins the battle with sickness. Sometimes God's way of winning the battle is to take us through illness. Sometimes God's way of winning the battle is to take us home through death. But we don't want that. We don't want that tactic. Sometimes God's way of winning the battle is through unemployment. Sometimes God's way of winning the battle is through a broken relationship. We don't like those tactics, so we just as soon have a different plan. And then we don't get the victory because we lose out on what God has to say. So just a couple of final questions. Do you really want to be like everyone else? Again, it really doesn't matter what you're wearing. It doesn't matter what you're driving. But there is an incredible pull toward us. It begins at a young age, and it just continues to be like the world. And you've been called for something different, something far better, something far, far better than the rest of the world. So who do you want to be your king? The world? Figure of government? Pop star? No. King Jesus. And the second question, do you want to fight your own battles? Our weapons are not our weapons of this world. Paul writes, men and women, boys and girls, if you fight your own battles, you may even think you're winning. You're getting crushed because you don't have the right weapons. You know the right weapons. And probably what's worse than losing a battle is losing a battle and don't even know you're getting crushed. And you are. Will you let God fight your battles? Will you let God be king of your life instead of something else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. And I went a little longer than I expected, but I see this. I see this in my own life. Things that I thought that I had given over, I've take back. It's a daily battle. It's a weekly struggle. So, Father, for some of us today, a new area of our life or an old area of our life, that we recognize that we have retaken the crown. I pray that we would give it up. And those who might be here this morning that just have never trusted in Christ as Savior, I just pray that you understand that you're not going to escape the gravitational pull of sin without Christ. Trust him today. Ask a question. Fill out a connection card. Say, I need to talk to somebody. I need to understand more. We want to be here for you. Why do we want a king? Because we're selfish. But when we turn that over to Jesus, we let his battle, his angels, his ways enter our lives. We win every single time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?